If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 13. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse number 13. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13, the text says this: Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here in the text that we've just read, Jesus presents his disciples with two very profound questions that echo through the ages. First, there in verse number 13, Jesus asked the question, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then in verse number 15, he asked the question, But who do you say that I am? This question, who is the Christ? It remains the most important question that any one soul can answer today. And it's not just some theological inquiry or some point of curiosity. It is the question upon which eternal destinies hinge. In a world of confusion, speculation, and distortion, it is a question that certainly demands our attention. And these two questions that you read here in this text, they form the very foundation of the Christian faith. It's not enough, friends, to know what others say about Jesus. Each person, you and I individually, each person must personally and deeply come to grips with his true identity. Jesus was not interested in the polls of public opinion. He was seeking personal conviction. And the answer to this question that Jesus asks affects not only how we live, but ultimately where we will spend eternity. And so tonight, as we continue to think about going back to basics, you think about the fundamentals of our faith, we want to identify Jesus. We want to see what the Scriptures say about Jesus as we seek to answer this question, Who do you say that I am? And so we want to explore Scripture tonight to understand and answer that greatest question that's ever been posed. Who is the Christ? And as we think about identifying Jesus tonight, let me first just say this, that Christ, the Christ, is the promised Messiah. And let me say from the outset, I've got a very basic PowerPoint for you this evening. And so I've got a lot of verses we're going to turn to. They're not typed out on the slides, but they're all listed. But I just want to make that aware that we're going to be going pretty rapidly through some verses tonight to make these points. But the Christ is the promised Messiah. From the moment that sin entered into the world, you think back to Genesis chapter 3, God began revealing His redemptive plan. And in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15, we encounter the first promise of a coming Redeemer. And in that text, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15, you read that God declares to the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Friends, this is more than just some curse. It is a prophetic promise. That is to say that the seed of woman, Christ, would suffer temporarily, yes, but deliver a fatal blow to Satan. In this verse here that you read in Genesis chapter 3, it sets the stage for the rest of Scripture, which ultimately anticipates a victorious Messiah. Or you think over in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Think about what the prophet Isaiah foretells here. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, this child that the Scripture speaks about is not an ordinary one. Though he was born in human frailty, he possesses divine titles. His reign is described as an everlasting reign, just and peaceful. Christ fulfilled this prophecy, certainly not by overthrowing Rome, but by establishing a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that the Apostle Paul characterizes in Romans the 14th chapter in verse number 17 as being righteous and one of peace. Or you think over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Think about this heavenly coronation that you read about here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This vision that Daniel gives here depicts the ascension and the enthronement of the Christ. He receives authority over a kingdom that will never be destroyed, unlike the kingdoms of men. Jesus frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man, directly connecting himself to this prophecy. Or in Luke the 24th chapter, Luke chapter 24, beginning there in verse number 25, think about what the resurrected Jesus tells these two disciples here in Luke 24, beginning in verse number 25, down through verse number 27. It says, He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he says there, he calls them, O foolish ones. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And from there he unfolds the scriptures to show that how the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and they all point to him. Jesus, friends, he's not a break from the Old Testament hopes, but rather he is their ultimate fulfillment. So as you think about this, what it means then that the Christ is the promised Messiah, our faith, it is grounded in history. Our faith is grounded in prophecy. Our faith is grounded in divine purpose, in divine purpose. Friends, the Christ, he did not appear randomly. No. He arrived as the promised one. And we can trust the scriptures Because every prophecy about the Messiah, every prophecy about the Messiah found its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. The Christ is the promised Messiah. But then also I would have you think about this with me, that the Christ is the Son of the living God. You think about there in Matthew chapter 16, the verse that we read to begin, Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 16 and 17, but Peter's bold confession there, specifically in verse number 16, it's not just some correct theological answer, but rather it is a declaration of spiritual insight. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how does Jesus respond to that answer? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's recognition of Jesus' divine identity, it was not man-made. It was Spirit-given. And so to call Jesus then the Son of God, it was to affirm His eternal and His divine nature. Jesus is not some created being, but rather He is one with God from eternity. What do you read in John, the first chapter? In John chapter 1, the first three verses there. Listen to what we're told here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus as the Word existed before creation. He was in perfect fellowship with God. And yet He was God. He is the Creator, not the created. And if you drop down to verse number 14 of this text here in John chapter 1, verse number 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Friends, this is the incarnation, that God took on human form in order that He might live amongst His people. And in verse number 18, it completes the picture for us. John chapter 1 and verse number 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God." Maybe your version that you're reading tonight says the only begotten Son or the only Son. But it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Jesus reveals the invisible God. Or you think about what Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, as Paul is talking about the preeminence of Christ, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." All things hold together. Now when you read here that He is the firstborn over all creation, firstborn here, it refers to His supremacy, not necessarily His origin. And what I want to impress upon you tonight is that Jesus is the preeminent one over all. Or you think about what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3. He states there that God, who spoke through prophets in the past, now speaks through His Son. He says He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. And he goes on to say He upholds all things by the power, or by the word of His power. And then after completing His work of redemption, the text goes on to say that He sat down at God's right hand, which is a position of honor and a position of finality. And so as we think about Jesus being the Son of the living God, if Jesus is the Son of God, that is to say that He is eternal and divine and the creator and the sustainer of all that there is, then the only proper response is that of total surrender. And to treat Him as anything less, friends, is to dishonor Him. We must surrender ourselves to Him in worship. Our songs, our prayers, our assemblies, they're not just casual exercises. They are offerings of reverence to the eternal Word made flesh. And we surrender ourselves then in obedience. If He is the Son of God, and if He is God, then friends, His commands are not suggestions. Commands such as forgiving our enemies and loving our neighbors and seeking first the kingdom. Friends, these are binding because of who He is. A few years back, it wasn't too uncommon to see wooden crosses in people's yards that said, "Jesus is Lord." Friends, we often want Jesus as our Savior. We want Jesus to be that for us as the Son of God. But sadly, we often resist Him as Lord. But friends, if He is God, if He is the Son of God, then He is worthy of the driver's seat in our lives. Our careers, our marriages, our parenting, our money, our priorities, they all have to come under His reign. But then also, as we continue to think about identifying Jesus, I would have you think about this, that the Christ is the Savior of the world. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, listen to what he declared in John chapter 1 and verse number 29. The text there says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world.'" This simple yet very profound statement, it encapsulates the mission of Jesus. In calling Him the Lamb of God, John is pointing back to the Passover lamb that you read about in Exodus chapter 12. This innocent substitute whose blood spared Israel from death. Jesus would fulfill and transcend this symbolism, if you will, by offering Himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And unlike the countless animal sacrifices given under the Old Covenant, Jesus' offering had eternal efficacy. You think about what, again, the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we often refer to this section of Scripture as the suffering servant passages. But Isaiah chapter 53 gives us one of the most vivid prophetic portrayals of Jesus' suffering and redemptive mission. You look there in Isaiah 53, and in verse number 3, you see that the servant is described as being despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he willingly bears the iniquities of others. If you look at verse number 5, you read, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That by His wounds we are healed." Friends, this suffering that Jesus endured for us, it was not accidental. It was not unjust. It was substitutionary. He bore the punishment that we deserved. And Isaiah then concludes in verse number 10, he says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is what Jesus knew would be of his earthly life. And yet he did it because he knew that his mission was to seek and save the lost. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reinforces this truth for us. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul's testimony here, it aligns with the universal mission of Christ, that he came to rescue, not the righteous, but the lost. Again, you look at Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, it records Jesus' self-declared purpose. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Or you think about what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 here. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 down through verse number 9. It provides for us this foundation for salvation by grace. Romans chapter 9, or 5, verses 6 down through verse number 9. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Salvation, friends, it is an act of divine love, undeserved by sinners like you and me. And it is secured through the atoning death of Christ. And so then if Jesus is Savior, then neutrality is not an option. He is either your Savior or He is not. You cannot straddle the fence here, friends. And so, if He is Savior, then it demands personal trust. Salvation can neither be inherited or assumed. Each one, you and I alike, each person must believe and obey Christ. And if Jesus is Savior, then repentance is necessary, friends. If Jesus bore our sins, then we cannot cling to them. Repentance is not optional. It is the response of a heart that is broken by grace. And you think about baptism, and we'll have more to say on this Thursday night. But Scripture consistently ties salvation to baptism. That if He is Savior, then we must meet Him where He calls us. In the waters of baptism, where sins are forgiven and washed away. And we rise to walk in newness of life. We read there in Acts the 4th chapter in verse number 12. Where Peter is speaking, he says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." If Jesus is Savior, friends, then our lives must be characterized by gratitude and humility. Now, you think about the price that has been paid for your sins and for my sins, the sins of the world. Knowing that price that He paid, it should strip us of pride. None of us deserve this salvation. And so our lives should reflect constant thanksgiving in word and in deed. But then also, we continue to think about identifying Jesus. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Savior of the world. then also the Christ is the King of His kingdom. Again, back in Matthew chapter 16, the text that we read to begin, Jesus declares to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The connection between the church and the kingdom becomes pretty clear for us. Jesus is not only the founder of the church, He is its ruling King. And this promise is fulfilled on Pentecost Day when Peter, empowered by the Spirit, he opens the doors of the kingdom by preaching the gospel there in Acts chapter 2. And there in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 down through verse number 36, it records for us Peter's bold proclamation that Jesus, whom the people crucified, has been raised and He's been exalted by God. And in verse number 36, you read, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." Now this has some pretty profound implications for us. This exaltation that Peter gives here, it means that Christ reigns now. Not in some future earthly throne, but right now, Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. His reign is spiritual, and His reign is heavenly, and His reign is very present, friends. And so as you think about a kingdom with a king, and you think about allegiance, think about what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 13. He teaches there that conversion itself is a change in allegiance. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13, he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Friends, we are not waiting for Christ's kingdom. It is a present reality for the redeemed. In John the 18th chapter, verses 36 and 37, it reveals the nature of this kingdom. It says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He goes on to say, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Or going over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 down through verse number 23. It confirms for us the extent of Christ's authority, being the King in His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse number 20. Paul says this, that He worked in Christ when He raised... Well, let's start in verse number 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ, friends, He is the King of His kingdom. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, if Christ is the King, then we as His people are His subjects. And if we are citizens in that kingdom, friends, then that changes everything for us. It means that He demands our allegiance. It means that our ultimate loyalty, friends, is not tied to some political party. It is not tied to some nation. It is not tied to personal preference. We belong to a kingdom that transcends all earthly power. And it means that we obey the King's word. I hinted at this last night, but the church is not ours to reshape. It is His. Our worship, our doctrine, our mission must be determined by His authority, not by popular opinion. And we must be active participants in His kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom, they don't just spectate. They serve. Evangelism, edification, benevolence, things that we mentioned last night, holy living. Friends, those are not optional extras. They are duties of kingdom citizens. And it means that we have true abiding hope. Because Christ reigns, we can live without fear. The kingdoms of men, they rise and fall. But His kingdom cannot be shaken. And so we can live in peace and in joy without fear, because we know who our King is. And then finally, I want you to think about the Christ being the righteous judge of all. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul, speaking to the Athenians here, he declares the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Friends, the judgment is not speculative. It is appointed. It is scheduled. And it is certain. And the assurance that we have of this comes from Christ's resurrection. In John the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, it explains this divine delegation. It says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that they all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Friends, Jesus will be the judge because He is also the Savior. And His judgment will be righteous and it will be impartial. Or you think about what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. He clarifies this hope for us, the universal scope of this judgeship that the Lord will have. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This includes both the faithful as well as the unfaithful. Friends, we need to understand that judgment is not merely a threat. It is a truth to be soberly embraced. If you go over to Romans chapter 2, it outlines the basis of this judgment. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 down through verse number 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 down through verse number 11. Paul is speaking here. He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his work, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for God, for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Friends, God's judgment, yes, it is impartial. It will be very rewarding to the faithful. But it will be a day of wrath for those who reject Him. He is no respecter of persons. The choice is yours. And so the knowledge that Jesus will judge us all, it should lead to repentance. It should lead to obedience. And it should lead to a life that is lived in holiness. As we seek out a holy and righteous God. And it motivates us then to walk by faith and to speak truth and love. It motivates us to love others. To remain steadfast. And if Christ will be the judge of us all, friends, then we must live a life in light of eternity. We must live lives of urgency. Again, there's no neutral ground when it comes to answering the question of who is the Christ. There's no safe delay. The day of judgment is fixed. And because of this, we must be ready. We must be ready. Knowing that we will stand before Him, it should affect how we speak. It should affect how we act. Should affect every decision that we make this side of eternity. It calls us away from sin and towards holiness. You know, for the faithful, judgment is not something to dread, but rather to anticipate. Justice will be served, evil will be punished, and faithfulness will be rewarded. And you think about the idea that God is impartial. We cannot hide behind family. We cannot hide behind church membership. We cannot hide behind our reputations. Each person will give an account of the deeds they've done in the body. And so this drives us then to examine ourselves now. As we bring this lesson to a close, let me say this. That Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the King of His kingdom, the righteous judge of all, Jesus demands and deserves our personal response. Christ's invitation is both tender, and yet it is still authoritative. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse number 28 down through verse number 30, you read, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Friends, this is not just physical rest. This is rest for the soul. He calls the weary. He calls the guilty. He calls the broken. And He offers forgiveness. And He offers peace. And again, back in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, it shows how the gospel demands a response. And Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." And as they are cut to the heart, they ask, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Friends, to believe that Jesus is Lord is to obey Him. And again, we'll say more about this Thursday night, but baptism is not merely a symbol. It is the divinely commanded means of entering into union with Christ Jesus. You think about the lordship of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul gives the scope of this lordship. He says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." He goes on to say, "In every tongue, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Friends, this will happen eventually. Either willingly now or reluctantly later. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In Revelation chapter 3, And in verse number 20, you have a very pointed picture given here. The text says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus waits, not because he lacks authority, but because he desires relationship. He wants your heart. He wants to reign and rule in your life tonight. And so Jesus is not only to be believed in, he is to be obeyed. A true response, it involves belief, it involves repentance, it involves confession, involves baptism in water, and a lifetime of discipleship. He's knocking. Will you open? Now, Jesus still asks the question today, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer to that question, it shapes your eternity. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the King of His kingdom. And He is the righteous Judge of all. And so let us not delay. Rather, let us proclaim with boldness, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let that confession, let it shape our lives, let it shape our worship, and let it shape our eternal hope. If you're here tonight, and you do not know Jesus tonight as Savior and as King of your life, you can make that decision. You can come and you can confess Jesus as Lord tonight, and you can make Him Lord of your life. You can repent of sins, and you can be united with Him in the waters of baptism to have your sins forgiven. You can rise to walk in newness of life, a citizen of His kingdom. Maybe that's a decision you've made in the past, but for whatever reason, you've lost sight of who Jesus is. And you need to come back to the Lord. You need to have your soul renewed tonight. We want to help you. We want to help you be right with the Lord. So tonight, if you need to respond to heaven's invitation, you come now. You meet me at the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.